When I was in middle school, I had a Sunday school teacher that was just amazing. Her name was Jean Powell, and she loved the kids as if they were her own children. It was really remarkable, the commitment that she made to these kids. Every single one of them, if they missed a week or two, she would actually go to their house and visit him or her. She would pray for the kids regularly, if not daily, by name. And she just loved every one of these kids. And she had a great influence on my own life. And because of that, years later, when I was in school and asked to write a paper about someone who'd influenced me greatly, Mrs. Powell, as we called her, was the person I chose. And I still have that paper written about 40 years ago. But her love for children, I believe, was born out of a tragedy that she faced early on in her married life. She was married to a pilot during World War II, and her husband's plane was shot down. Now, she had been married, I believe, only 2 years, and they didn't have any kids, and for whatever reason, she chose not to get remarried. What it meant is that for the next 60 years of her life, all the children of the church became hers, in a sense, and she poured out herself loving on those kids. And because of that, her story is intersecting with my own, and she made a big difference in my life. Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about what we're calling catalysts for growth, for spiritual growth. We're trying to address the question, how do we grow as Christians? What are some of the things that help us in our spiritual journey, or what helps us get unstuck spiritually if we find ourselves being stuck? And there are five main catalysts for growth that we've been talking about. The names of these catalysts come from Andy Stanley, but we're developing them a little bit differently. But I agree with these five. A few weeks ago, I talked about the first one, practical teaching. By practical teaching, we mean not the spoken word so much as God's word, the Bible, which we believe the Bible is God's word, when it's applied to our lives. When the teaching of God's word is applied to our lives, it changes us. It's not just about reading it or just hearing about it. It's when we apply it. And so Jesus described it in this way. He said, those who hear what I'm saying and do it are like people who build their house on a rock. And when the storm comes and when the waves come, it knocks against that house, but it doesn't crumble. But if you hear my words but don't do anything about it, you're like a house that's built on the sand, and when the storm comes, the house is destroyed. And so we believe that it's important to apply God's word to our lives. The second week, Kevin talked about providential relationships, that God uses other people to help us grow spiritually. And most of us, if you just stop for a moment, you can think about one or two or a handful of people that intersected with your life, and they made the difference. They were a catalyst for your spiritual growth. And this is one of the things that God uses to help us grow spiritually. Then last week, I talked about private disciplines, that our spiritual life requires some effort on our part. We expect to grow spiritually without putting any investment into our spiritual health. I suggested primarily that we invest in our relationship with God, because I think everything comes from that. And if we could set aside that time in what's called, a lot of people call it a quiet time or devotions, where you set aside some time to read the Bible and to pray, and you connect with God, it begins to change your life. And why does that matter so much? Well, every relationship is about communication. And when you read your Bible, it's God talking to you, and as you listen and have a heart to hear what he'd say to you, but then you pray. And this is why Jesus said in John 15 about the vine and the branches, he said, you stay connected to me, because if you talk to me and my word is in you, in other words, if you let my word in you and then you speak your words to me, you could pray whatever you want and it'll be done for you, because you'll be lined up with what God is doing in your life. But today I want to talk about pivotal circumstances as something God uses in our lives to change us, to redirect us, to use us in some new way. God uses pivotal circumstances. I would say what happened to Mrs. Powell's husband was a pivotal circumstance. After that happened, her life was not the same. But it was her response to that pivotal circumstance that made the difference in terms of the effect that she had in her life, where suddenly she began to give her life to these other children. And it impacted my life so much. I was with Mrs. Powell or Jean Powell the first time I saw somebody share their faith with another person and lead them to faith in Christ. I'd never seen it done one-on-one like that. And as the Sunday school teacher, she asked me one week, "Do you mind going with me to visit so-and-so?" It was a fairly new student who had not been back. And I said, "I'll go with you." And we sat down with that young man, and she shared how Jesus paid the price so we could have forgiveness of sins. And she led that guy to faith in Christ, even including me in the process as part of it. And I'd never seen that before, but it deeply imprinted on me. A seed had been planted. We can share a message that can change people's lives forever. And God uses pivotal circumstances. Andy Stanley defines pivotal circumstances in this way. He says, life is full of surprises, some good, some not so good. Each unexpected event that comes our way is actually a divine opportunity to know God more. When we're able to find God in the midst of life's pivotal circumstances, our faith is strengthened. As I've thought of my life, there were a number of pivotal circumstances. I can think of about a dozen. For example, I think that bully, when I was a freshman in high school, who waited for me outside the locker room, that was a pivotal circumstance in my life. God used that incident, even though it was hard at the time, to develop within me a desire to spend time with God in the Bible and prayer, a habit I've had now for over 40 years, just getting to know God through prayer and His Word. But it was through this bully, this situation here. I think the night that I was mugged in Columbus, Ohio, a friend and I were both mugged, and it was a pivotal circumstance. And that night, God did something with my friend and me in terms of uniting us together so that he became the guy that would come out with me to Morgantown to eventually start the church. God also used that incident to demonstrate to me that he can take care of me. It was unbelievable. This guy tried to stab me 5 times. Eyewitnesses recorded on record, "We saw him stabbing you," and I didn't get stabbed. I don't know how exactly. I tore my shirt. I was a little bloody, but I lived, and I wasn't in bad shape at all. And I sat in the back of the police cruiser, and all I could think was, that guy tried to kill me, and he could not do it. Well, that's had an effect the rest of my life, to believe nothing can happen to us without God at least allowing it. Our God is sovereign over everything, and he can take care of us. I think of a crisis of faith I had when I was at Bible college as a pivotal circumstance. I think of my first trip to Honduras was a pivotal circumstance, because the first time I went alone. And I went on a plane where no one spoke English. And I don't know Spanish real well. And I ended up in the wrong city. And no one was waiting for me at night in the second most dangerous city in the country. I stood there in the dark at the airport. And I had to find God in that moment. And it changed my life forever. We have pivotal circumstances in our lives. It's what we do with them that matters. Now, what I want us to think about doing with the pivotal circumstances is this. I want you to consider what God may be doing in you through what's happening to you. It's our takeaway. Just consider what God may be doing in you. Through whatever it is that's happening to you, he's doing something in you, and oftentimes through you while it's in you. The Bible's filled, of course, with examples of pivotal circumstances. Reminded of Joseph, for example, in the book of Genesis, he was sold by his brothers into slavery. That was a pivotal circumstance. Later, he was falsely accused while he was a slave, falsely accused and ended up in prison, more like a dungeon. 13 years of the best years of his life were in slavery and as a prisoner. It was pivotal, though. God used those incidents in his life to train him to be a good administrator and to train him to trust God. And when he got to the end of the story, as he's standing before these guys that sold him into slavery, he said, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good, to accomplish this good thing that's happening now." God used that incident, those incidents, to preserve a people for himself, the nation of Israel. That's what God loves to do with pivotal circumstances, to accomplish great things. It was a pivotal circumstance in David's life. As a young man, when he was sent by his father to check on the progress of his brothers who were serving in the king's army, and he happened to be there the moment a giant steps forward and issues a challenge, "Who's willing to fight me?" And he stepped up to the plate. It changed the entire trajectory of his life. Everything changed at that point. It was a pivotal circumstance. Of course, the key to pivotal circumstances is responding the right way. That's where it begins to benefit us. But the Bible has all kinds of pivotal circumstances. I think of Moses, for example, when he murdered that Egyptian. It was a pivotal circumstance. Ruth had a couple disastrous pivotal circumstances. Her husband died and her father-in-law died. And she ended up, though, traveling to Israel, where she would become a descendant of both King David and Jesus. God used these difficult pivotal circumstances to bring about this good effect over here. And I'm just saying, if you're a believer in Christ, this is what God does. He's working things in our lives for the good, accomplishing something wonderful, both inside of us, but oftentimes through us. Of course, Paul experienced the pivotal circumstance on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and he met Jesus. Now, that was very pivotal. It changed everything about his life, which, by the way, every time a person finds Christ, that is a pivotal circumstance. It changes the entire course of their life. But I want us to consider what God might be doing in and through us, through the things that are happening to us. I want to look at one short story this morning. It's found in Acts chapters 7 and 8, but let me set the context for the story. After Jesus rose again from the dead, he was with his close friends for about 40 days, and then he returned to his heavenly Father, and then 10 days passed, and the church was born. Spirit came down. A group of 120 believers suddenly had 3,000 more added to their number. That first church in Jerusalem was the first megachurch. It just exploded all of a sudden, all of these believers in Christ. And the early days of that church were really pretty remarkable. Every single day, lives were being changed. People were finding Jesus Christ. The apostles, those guys who had walked with Jesus for 3 years, were performing miracles. There was this sense of awe and wonder. And the church stepped up to the plate to help those in need. It was a situation where a lot of these people who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost and then found Jesus, they decided not to return home, but that created a kind of a crisis. Like, how do they live? What will they do? Created a need within the church, but the church stepped up to the plate and they began to meet those needs. This early church was remarkable. They were meeting in their homes or in the temple every single day. And they were loving God and they were loving one another. But then something happened. And it really was involving a young man named Saul, who decided that he didn't like Christians. He probably viewed it as kind of a sect or even a cult of Judaism. Because you remember, really, Christianity kind of sprung out of Judaism. And he decided to persecute Christians. But there was one event that kind of spurred all of this on. It involved a sermon, a talk that was done by a deacon in that early church named Stephen, a leader in that church. That man got in some debate with some of the Jewish people of more of the Gentile background, but he got in this debate and a large crowd gathered and Stephen preached to the crowd. But toward the end of his talk, they got so mad at what he was saying that they decided to kill him. It was so piercing, his words, they decided to kill him. And that's where we pick up our story, beginning in Acts 7 and verse 58. We read, "They threw Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And saying this, he fell asleep. Now, this incident in the early church would have been distressing enough. By the way, when it says he fell asleep, it doesn't mean he went to bed. He died. The early church was very distressed about this, but this was not the incident that I want us to focus on. It's what happened next. It's the next thing that happened that changed everything, the pivotal circumstance. We pick up the story in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. Now, by the time this story takes place, there's some discussion how large the church was. The number 5,000 is given early in the book of Acts, that the church had grown to 5,000, but many feel like that represents just the head of the household, 5,000 men. It didn't include the women and children. This church may have been 20,000 people. It was the first giga church, as it's called. When you get a 10,000, it's now a giga church. This church was really thriving. Now, I want you to think for a moment what would happen in our country if such a persecution took place like this. It says this persecution broke out against the church. It was something that was being directed by the leaders, the people that were in charge. So when the persecution began and it was spreading throughout Israel, you couldn't go to the authorities because they were the problem. And in our story here, the apostles, of course, they stayed in Jerusalem. I think, honestly, it was a courageous thing to do, but I think that they kept that as the home base, but probably wanted to weather it out, and from that home base, they probably went underground, but it says everybody else left. There was thousands of people, between 5 and 20,000 people left their homes. They became instantly refugees. And we know in our culture a lot about refugees. Now, what would you do if that happened? Would you be angry? Would you be frustrated? Would you doubt God? Would you say, "God, how could you let this happen? Why is all of this happening to the church? It just doesn't seem right. Everything had been so beautiful, so wonderful, so many good things happening, and then this persecution. And in one day, almost, the church was dispersed. They were going door to door finding Christians. And if they found out you were a Christian, they tried to get you to blaspheme and to curse Christ. And if you knew they were going door to door and they were in your neighborhood, you'd flee too, probably. What would you do? This persecution wasn't just a simple persecution. Luke, who writes this story that probably witnessed it, described it as a severe persecution. He says that Saul was ravishing the church, in other words, destroying it. A scholar by the name of Toussaint explains the word for destroy or ravage here appears elsewhere in the Bible in Psalm 80 and verse 13 to describe wild boars that destroy or ravage a vineyard. Saul's zeal was so great against Christians that it was as if he were wildly raging against them. And again, it was all under the authority of the leaders and spearheaded by this guy named Saul. Most commentators believe he was the lightning rod. He was the one pushing for all of these things, ravaging the church as he was. Now, if you know Saul's story, you know that this is also Paul. His Gentile name that he assumed later, where God met him and changed the course of his life. But years later, this Saul would be writing about those early days. And toward the end of Acts, we read his own description of what he was like. In verse 10 of Acts 26, he said, "I locked up many of the saints in prison, Saints, of course, is a reference to believers here. I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In all the synagogues, I often tried to make them blaspheme by punishing them. I even pursued them to foreign cities since I was greatly enraged at them. A pivotal circumstance, an injustice that's taking place. Everybody's fleeing. We're wondering why. How did the early church respond? That's the key. How we respond to pivotal circumstances makes all the difference in the world. Well, in Acts 8 and verse 4, we read what happened. So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the message of the good news. The word scattered here is a Greek word that's used to scatter seed, to spread seed like this. It says, all those who were scattered went on their way scattering the message of the good news, telling everybody about Jesus Christ. You would think that this thing would have made them more fearful, less confident. They became bold. Everywhere they went, well, we're here because we're believers in Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus changed our life, and you need to put your faith in him too. It had the opposite effect that the great persecutor, Satan, would have wanted. They want us to understand something about this from my theology anyway, is that persecution isn't God's doing. It was the devil's, but God allowed it, knowing what would happen. God's a speck smarter than the devil. And so he didn't cause the persecution, but he allowed it to be a pivotal circumstance in the life of this church. Now, what's so pivotal about this? Well, the early church was supposed to be spreading the good news about Christ, but they were kind of stuck in Jerusalem. I mean, you can imagine it for a moment, all the excitement in Jerusalem, meeting in homes, meeting in the temple, all the amazing things that were happening. Who'd want to leave? Nobody wanted to leave. And yet, if you remember Jesus' marching orders before he returned to his Father in heaven, he gave them their instructions. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. Make learners of me. Baptize people in my name. Teach them to obey the things I've commanded, and I'll be with you to the end. Jesus said, go into all the world, but nobody was going. They were all in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, we've got this pivotal circumstance. A persecution takes place, and what happens? It scatters everybody. The next story you read about in the book of Acts is about a young man named Philip who shares the gospel with an Ethiopian man, and then how he goes to Samaria and many people put their faith in Christ, and this message begins to spread throughout the world. This was God took this bad situation and he turned it into good. I think that's how it works for believers in Christ. And of course, we have a promise to that effect, many of them, but the most famous maybe is Romans 8, 28 and 29. Where Paul wrote, we know all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, I put these two ideas together here because I think we need to take them together. It starts with this encouragement. We know everything works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is a believer. I think, simply put, those who love God, in other words, those who are called according to his purpose, who have found Christ, it's Christians. Everything works together for good to those who love God. But then he explains that those he foreknew, which means really to have a relationship with, he also predestined or predetermined that they'd become conformed to the image of his son. In other words, that they become like Jesus. This was God's plan. The people that find Christ become more and more like him. And therefore, God is working everything out in your life to get this, to get you to become like Jesus. That's what he wants to do in our lives. Now, I know that it takes faith to believe that, but this is where I get my takeaway. Consider what God may be doing in you through what's happening to you. Now, sometimes it's consider what God is doing through us. But in our church story of Acts, God was doing something in the church through what was happening to the church. God does things in us. And of course, the most foundational thing God wants to do in our lives, I think, is to make us more like Jesus through whatever we're facing, whether it's a good time or whether it's a bad time. We need to consider it, what God might be doing. Now, I want to give you a homework assignment to consider here. To consider maybe first your past and ask yourself, what were the pivotal circumstances in my life? Ask yourself, what were the pivotal circumstances? I find this very, very encouraging. I've done this in the past. What's encouraging to me about it is hindsight is 20/20, or the rear view mirror is like 20/20. When you do this, you begin to see the handprint of God throughout your life. You see his fingerprint. You see how God connected the dots. When I see where I am today in life, I see the dots. I'm amazed at it. It's not the path I would have taken. It's remarkable to me how God has a way of bringing us through these pivotal circumstances where suddenly you're taking a right-hand turn or a left and you find yourself where God wants you to be. I find it's encouraging to do that. And then to consider what work that thing accomplished in your life. Did it make you stronger as a Christian? Did it refine your character? Did it make you more like Christ? What did it accomplish in your life? And so that's the first thing. I just encourage you to consider pivotal circumstances in your life. But the second thing is to maybe consider what pivotal circumstance you may be going through right now. And ask this question, God, what is it you are doing through me now? What is it you're trying to accomplish through this thing? Now, I think this is something God wants us to be asking him. Because when you go to the book of James, written by the half-brother of Jesus, he says, if you wonder why you suffer various things, ask God who gives wisdom. Go to God about it and say, I'm facing this thing. What are you trying to accomplish in my life? Because if we could identify that, in many ways, it would make life a lot smoother for us as Christians if we're really listening, if we're really looking to say, God, what is it? What good work is this thing accomplishing in my life? Or what good work is this accomplishing through my life? And I think God will reveal it to you, but I think the whole exercise could be very encouraging. Final thing I want to just mention, I've talked about the gospel here, the good news. I'm still convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That through Jesus Christ alone, we have the way to God. He is the truth, and he's the very life, physical life. He's our creator and spiritual life, eternal life. And God sent his son to be our savior. And there needs to come a point in our life, though, where we respond to what God did for us. The response God is looking for is trust or faith to make Jesus Christ the object of our trust. And so I believe in every person's life, they need to come to a point where they wrestle with, what do I do about the sin in my life? You can try to fix it on your own, but there are none of us that are good enough. We can't clean ourselves up. You could do it for a day or two. Might even fool your roommates or your spouse. But we are what we are. We need a deliverer. And that's why Jesus came, to die in our place and for our sin, to pay the full price for everything you've done wrong so God could extend forgiveness to you as a gift. But he's looking for trust. Have you come to a point where you say, I need a savior, and you reached out to Jesus to be your savior? If you want to know more about that, that starting point that we keep talking about is a great place to, that talks about God's whole story. It's and where your place is in God's story. Starting point is where your place is in this whole God's story. But also, we have some booklets that we could offer you out in the lobby there. If you go to the kiosk and just said like one of those little booklets, it just explains putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you that nothing is really wasted with you. The things we go through can accomplish such a good work in and through our lives, but oftentimes we don't see what it is that you want to do, what you're trying to accomplish, but we want to get better about seeing that, and we want to acknowledge, O Lord, that you're God, that you're sovereign over everything, to realize that you love us even when the road is tough. You love us. In fact, many times from that place we find it. Help us to identify those pivotal circumstances, even the good ones. I think, Lord, when people have a baby, many times that's the thing that spurs them to begin seeking spiritual things again. You use all kinds of things in our lives because you love us so much and want to draw us to yourself. Help us to apply these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.